In your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1. And as you are turning there, I want to just say that we all know there are many words that awaken a child's cheerful anticipation of Christmas. Is that right, kids? Many words that awaken a cheerful anticipation of Christmas. Their hearts stir as they hear talk of decorations and trees and carols and ornaments and stockings and presents and sweets and festive gatherings with family and friends. These words evoke happy feelings. The adornments and expressions of what we might call cultural Christmas are fun, but they are also very fleeting. They are temporary, only lasting as long as the season itself. However, there are four Christmas words that we are going to reflect upon over the next 4 weeks that are infinitely better than all of the things I just mentioned. For they are Christmas words from heaven, words that convey something far more wonderful and lasting and enduring than what the world imparts. What are these words? Well, they're written down there for you. Hope, love, peace, and joy. Hope, love, peace, and joy. Who doesn't want some of that today? When rightly explained and understood, these four words elucidate the true meaning of Christmas. Indeed, they reveal the true source of lasting hope, indestructible love, enduring peace, and steadfast joy. Of course, the true source of hope, love, peace, and joy is Jesus Christ, the eternal Word sent down from heaven to save us. He is the Word from heaven. He took on human flesh. He was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, placed in a manger, and worshiped by angels, shepherds, and foreign kings. This morning, I'm beginning a series on Christmas words from heaven with the beautiful word hope. Hope. This is not a hope so hope, like I hope my team wins the game, even though my hope was fulfilled yesterday on that note. This is not a hope so hope. I wonder if this is going to happen. No, this is a hope that is sure, a hope that is certain, as sure and certain as the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Would you join me as we open up Matthew 1, 1 through 17, as we find this genealogy of Christ in the first 17 verses, a genealogy bursting with salvation hope and messianic expectation. If you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Ahim, and Ahim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we come to this genealogy, a portion of scripture that many will pass over as adiaphora, we pray, Lord, that this morning we would see the glory of Christ in and through this family tree. Oh Lord, open our eyes that we might see him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive. Some of you may have looked over the bulletin on Friday and thought, is he really going to preach from a genealogy? Seriously? But he probably won't read it. He probably won't read it all. No, we are in this text because this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And what we're going to learn this morning is that it's a very important part of the Word of God, even as it is so connected to Advent and the coming of Christ. Well, perhaps like me, you are intrigued by your ancestry. You're fascinated by your family heritage and how in God's providence you came to be. Of course, there are now several outfits that are dedicated to helping people discover their family tree. All one has to do is spit in a little vial. So you give them a DNA sample, and they will inform you of your family roots. I learned not too long ago that Henry Duncan of Edinburgh, Scotland, and born in 1753, is my great-grandfather. No wonder my heart has been drawn to Scotland over the last 30 years. It's in my blood. It's also in my wife's blood. Even before these companies existed, he was over 25 or 30 years ago over in Edinburgh doing research in the National Registry there, and he found his family line all the way back through the Middle Ages, even back to the 14th century Scottish King Robert the Bruce. Some people might find genealogies boring, but the ancient Jews did not. For Jews, genealogies were both of practical importance and a means of eager anticipation and hope. Genealogies were of practical importance after Israel occupied the land of Canaan because they determined where people would settle. Also, those who served as priests tending the tabernacle and later the temple had to demonstrate that they were descendants of Levi, those who were ordained to carry out the ministry. Most importantly, the royal succession was determined through the genealogies, particularly through the line of David. No one could be king without being a descendant of David. No one, including the promised Messiah. And this is why genealogies were not only practically important, but also a means of eager expectation. For through them, the Jews reflected upon God's covenant faithfulness throughout the generations, and prayerfully anticipated the one who, as a descendant of Abraham and a son of David, would be a savior to God's covenant people. It's one thing, as we look back throughout our family tree, we see God's faithfulness. The Jews certainly saw this as they looked at genealogies and considered them very, very important. This is precisely why Matthew begins his gospel with these words in verse 1, if you'll look there with me. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew wants his Jewish readers, those who are his primary audience, to understand that Jesus is no ordinary rabbi or prophet, but rather he is the long-anticipated Messiah, the realization of God's covenant promises, and the everlasting king who sits on David's throne forever. Matthew wants to show the Jews and also the Gentiles that Jesus is the source and fulfillment of salvation hope, and that there is no lasting hope apart from him. It's one of the great blessings of being a Christian. It's one of the great blessings of being a Christian is that there is a hope. There is a song of hope that is always playing in the background of your life. When different things happen, when difficulties arise, when you get that phone call you weren't expecting and devastating news comes, there's always that hope pumping in your veins because you are united to Christ, who is our sure and certain hope. The things we hope for in this life may or may not come true, but one thing's for sure, whether they come true or not, they are not going to last. They are temporary. In Christ, we have lasting hope. Matthew is showing his fellow Jews in the first century that they need not look for the promised one any longer, for Messiah has come, and his name is Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. This genealogy is not just for the first century Jews and Gentiles, it's for you and me to teach us about Jesus and our great need of him as hell-deserving sinners. This genealogy is here to show us that Jesus truly is the King of Kings and that our salvation hope is fully and completely realized in him. Now, we of course don't have time to unpack every name and every situation that's found in this genealogy, but I want us to consider four important points this morning as we look at this genealogy and as we begin our Advent season. If you're taking notes, here's the first one. The genealogy is not complete. The genealogy is not complete. Perhaps you've already wondered about the accuracy of this genealogy with three neat and tidy divisions of 14 generations each. How could this be right? Well, look with me at verse 17. It says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon were 14 generations, and from deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." We do know, in fact, that this is not a full genealogy. It's an abbreviated one, but it's also an accurate one and a purposeful one. Its purpose is not to set forth the full account of every single name and generation, but to communicate that Jesus, as one writer states, quote, is the climax of the three 14s. He's the climax of the three 14s. Jesus is the telos, the end of redemptive history, as it were. He's the ultimate aim of the royal family tree. That is the point here. Moreover, Jesus' ancestry is organized to teach important points about Christ's relationship to God's covenant promises. And this brings us to point number two. The genealogy teaches us that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and to David. Some of you will remember all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, God graciously called Abram out of the pagan nation of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he made a promise to him. He made a promise to him. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" What did Abram do to deserve such blessing from God? Answer, nothing. In fact, he did many things to not deserve that blessing, but God came to him by his sovereign grace and made these promises to him. Promises which would have an impact not only upon him and his immediate offspring, but you and me sitting here today, who are sons of Abraham by grace through faith. At the time, Abram, the great patriarch of the nation of Israel, was very old when he received this promise. How would he and his elderly wife Sarah conceive and produce an heir? How would nations come from his loins? How would all the nations of the earth be blessed through his seed when he and Sarai were so aged? because of his age, Abraham sometimes doubted God, doubted his promise, doubted his plan. Perhaps you can identify with this. Sometimes we doubt. Thankfully, God doesn't remove himself from us and cast us off when we have struggles and doubts. Now, he comes near to us, and he does, even as he does to Abraham, he does with us, he assures us, encourages us, comforts us, reminds us of his great and precious promises in the gospel. And this is what he did, of course, for Abram. He came to him over and over again and said, I am your God, and I've made these promises to you, and you will have offspring, and they will be like the sand of the sea and the stars in the heavens. There'll be so many. God made clear to Abram that he had every reason to believe that his hope for a son would be realized, though on the surface it seemed impossible. What we learn in the story, that what we learn all throughout the Bible, and that is what is impossible with man is possible with God. Abraham and Sarah were able to conceive, and she gave birth to the child of promise, a child of promise rather, and they named him Isaac. Isaac, which means what? Laughter. You know why? Because when Sarah overheard the angels telling Abram that he would have a child, she laughed. She laughed because she thought it was ridiculous and would never happen. Dear ones, it should not escape us this morning that Matthew's genealogy of Jesus begins with a miraculous birth and ends with a miraculous birth. Indeed, it begins with the birth of Isaac and ends with the birth of Jesus Christ, the hope of the nations. This is not by mistake. After Isaac, of course, comes Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Matthew highlights several names, which I will return to, and then ends the section with Jesse begetting David. And this is extremely important because this really is the primary focus of this genealogy is Christ as David's son. Way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, God made a covenant promise to David, saying in verse 15 and 16, my steadfast love will not depart from Solomon, your son, David, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Now listen, verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. How long? Forever. This promise fueled messianic anticipation in the heart of the Jews. They longed for the fulfillment of this Davidic covenant. For 500 years since the exile of the southern kingdom of Judah to Babylon, Israel was without a king on the Davidic throne. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we come to the Gospels and the nation of Israel is waiting with longing expectation for their Messiah King, the Anointed One, who would deliver them from their enemies, establish his kingdom, and bring salvation to his people. We can't really grasp the glory of Christmas without understanding the Davidic covenant and the weary and longing expectation of Israel. We see it coming through in that wonderful hymn we sang earlier, both hymns actually. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 26, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and gives primary attention to this Davidic covenant, doesn't he? And Jesus as the fulfillment of it. Listen to what the angel says to Mary. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now listen, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Think about what was said to David about his son and his kingdom and his throne, that it will be established forever in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 15 and 16. And here the angels are confirming this. This is what Matthew is highlighting with the genealogy. Unlike the kingdoms of this world that rise and fall, Christ's kingdom will last forever. and of his kingdom, there will be no end. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that comforting? In the midst of all the geopolitical chaos happening all around us, constantly getting news about this and that and this nation and that nation and wars and rumors of wars and the building up of militaries and the armament of dangerous nations, as it were, there is a kingdom that will never end. And it's the kingdom of our God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus, beloved, that sinners have a sure and certain hope. And this leads to my third point. The genealogy is full of sinners who need a Savior. Did you notice that? As we read through this genealogy, it teaches us that Christmas is not about a sweet baby being born in Bethlehem to spread goodwill and cheer to a world full of good people. No, Christmas, rightly understood, is a rescue mission. Christmas is a rescue mission to save us from everlasting judgment and damnation. Again, we sang it earlier in that moving 12th century carol. O come, thou rod of Jesse free. Notice, O come, thou rod of Jesse. In other words, he comes from the line of Jesse, that Davidic line. O come, thou rod of Jesse free, thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save and give them victory o'er the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. This is why Jesus came, to save us from God's wrath. This is reinforced when we look at this list of names. Think of Abraham's own deceit and unbelief. Think of Judah's sins against Tamar. Think of Rahab's sins as a prostitute. Think of David's sins against Uriah and Bathsheba. Think of Solomon's rebellion against God. Think of the various other kings mentioned and the judgment that came upon God's covenant people for their gross idolatry over the course of generations. And finally, Babylon and Assyria before that raised up to bring judgment and bring them into exile. Dear ones, this genealogy is not filled with fine, morally well-heeled, upstanding people. It's filled with sinners who need a Savior. And this is why Christ came. He didn't come to give us good advice or to nudge us on in the direction that we want to go in, because the most important thing is that we know our own hearts and love ourselves is the message of the world. Who really believes that? Nobody really believes it, because they just keep saying it to themselves over and over and over. No, this was not why Christ came. He came to bring salvation on his own terms and for his own glory and for our everlasting good. This is why Christ came. This is why he was miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born in Bethlehem. This is why he perfectly fulfilled the law of God in every way. This is why, after a 3-year public ministry, he laid down his life on a Roman cross and was crucified and bled and died to pay the debt of your sin and my sin with his righteous life. This is why he rose from the dead, so that we, by grace through faith, would be raised with him to everlasting life. This is the good news of the gospel. And it's for you. And it's for me this morning. Cultural expressions of Christmas try to make us forget about our problems, the problems of this world, the problems in our own lives, and it puts before us a false vision of reality and a false hope. It tries to create a world that actually doesn't exist, and we're like, okay, I'll take that for a few hours on Christmas Day. That'd be nice. Just want to kind of forget about things, enjoy life. I'm not saying we can't just enjoy things, but I'm saying that this whole consumer-driven world of Christmas, from the culture standpoint, it's trying to make us forget about our problems rather than truly dealing with them. And it gives us a false hope. But the true Christmas story, it doesn't look so pretty, does it? It doesn't look so pretty. The eternal Son of God leaving heaven to be born in a stable and placed in a manger, later to be crucified by the hands of sinful men. The hammer blows ringing out on Gethsemane, one after another, with the cries of our Savior, the pain physically he felt, spiritually he endured for us. This is the Christmas story that offers us lasting hope in Christ. Let me ask you this morning, what are you dealing with? What are you going through? What kind of challenges are you facing? What sins are perhaps weighing you down? Come to Christ. Throw yourself into his loving and merciful arms, and he will embrace you. All those who come to him, he will not cast out. It doesn't matter where you're from, what you've been doing, what kind of sin you've been caught up in, what kinds of doubts you have, what kinds of difficulties you're facing, come to Christ. We read earlier from Isaiah chapter 40 that he takes up his lambs to his bosom, into his arms, and he gently leads them. What a beautiful picture of the love of God and the hope that we have in Christ at Christmas. Come to Christ, who is the yes and amen of all of God's covenant promises to Abraham, and also who is the everlasting king on David's throne, and who also is the friend of sinners. Come to him and receive his love and his forgiveness and his covenant mercy. Rest in his grace. I remember as a brand new Christian, having been saved out of a wild lifestyle, and walking into a Christian bookstore. Do you remember those? Do they still have those? I walked into a Christian bookstore in Greenville, South Carolina, and someone was playing O Holy Night on a piano. And I remember going over into the corner of that bookstore and putting my head in my hands and weeping. I was so overwhelmed with hearing those words that I'd heard 1,000 times without faith that now meant the world. It meant everything to me. And this is the hope that we have in Christ. It is a sure and certain hope. And this genealogy reinforces that it's not for upstanding moral people who have a Pharisaical attitude and think they've got it all together. It's for sinners. It's for the weary and the weak and the broken. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this aspect of Matthew's genealogy. He says this, quote, "We should always read this catalog or genealogy with thankful feelings. We see here that no one who partakes of human nature can be beyond the reach of Christ's sympathy and compassion. Our sins may have been as black and great as those of any whom St. Matthew names, but they cannot shut us out of heaven if we repent and believe the gospel. If Jesus was not ashamed to be born of a woman whose pedigree contains such names as those we have read today, we need not think that he will be ashamed to call us brethren and to give us eternal life." End quote. By his grace, may we all repent and believe this gospel. Point number 4, the genealogy highlights God's heart for the nations. We very purposefully sang Psalm 67 at the beginning of our service, the great missionary psalm. And here, this genealogy highlights God's heart for the nations. It's no coincidence that the Gospel of Matthew, those 28 chapters, 1 to 28, it's no coincidence that it begins with Abraham and concludes with the Great Commission. For as we read earlier, God's covenant with Abraham promised him that through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And the Great Commission in Matthew 28 calls Christ's disciples to make disciples in all of the world. In addition to this, Jesus' ancestry, we notice, is not exclusively Jewish. Several Gentiles are named in this genealogy, Gentiles like Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, demonstrating God's plan of salvation was always for the nations It was never exclusively for Israel, as so many of them believed in the first century during the ministry of Christ. Dear ones, here we are reminded that Christmas hope is meant to be shared with others. It's not meant to be hoarded or kept secret. We are not to keep the hope of salvation to ourselves. Rather, we are with love pulsating in our veins to share the gospel with our friends and neighbors and relatives, and to do so, again, with love, the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts. We can invite them to church to come and hear the good news of salvation in Christ, that same good news that changed so many of our lives. So, dear ones, we can see that Matthew's genealogy of Christ is anything but boring. It highlights Christ's fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Abraham and David. He is the heir to the throne. This genealogy underscores Christ's mission to save sinners, and it demonstrates God's heart for the nations, both Jews and Gentiles. Jesus Christ, the one born in Bethlehem, is indeed the sure and certain hope for the nations. He is hope from heaven, the eternal word of hope from heaven. May we, dear ones, rest our faith in him alone for our salvation. With grateful hearts, may we adore him daily and submit to his word daily, glorifying him alone as our sovereign King. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we thank you for this genealogy and all that it teaches us about your faithfulness to your covenant promises, about Jesus Christ, who is the yes and amen of your covenant promises, and who is our reigning and ruling King. And we thank you, Lord, for this clear message that you are a God who reaches out to the nations with this glorious gospel. And we pray that we would participate in that wonderful mission to bring this good news to our neighbors and to the nations around the world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.